Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We'll be there in a little bit. We're beginning a new series today. And I have to tell you, this series has it all. It is going to take us to the depths of our emotions. We'll be feeling times of ecstasy and wonderment and great joy. For some of us at times, we will be in the depths of despair and have some sadness within our souls. For some of us, we will be gaining new insights and understandings about the workings of God and His redemption of us that we've never understood in the past. And still at other times, there will be moments where we want to penetrate God's wisdom more than what we have, because we can't possibly comprehend all that He has shown that's here. It causes us to ask more questions, and at this time, He hasn't seen fit to give us those answers. It'll push us in different directions at different times. I have taught on these things over the years as I've touched upon them, working through passages of Scripture, going through books of the Bible. I have never put them together as you have them now before you, as we'll be working through over the next many months. They tell a story. They tell a story about how the redeemed got to be redeemed. It tells us where we were from and how we got to where we are and where we are going. So I want to encourage you to do the additional study. I'll have things in the bulletin preparing you for what's coming up ahead. Take a look at those passages of Scripture. Look at those questions that are there as we work through these things together. I'll be incorporating some things in this series that I've never done before. One of those will be that through this series, I will be devoting some Sundays, the sermon topic time, to nothing but questions and answers. And on those questions and answers, you can email them to me, you can mail them to me, you can give them to me, or we're going to take them right from the congregation as we are working through these things. I want to make the adage that's used in the military the basis for this series, which is no man left behind. Now, if you're in the Army, you know what that means, that come no matter what happens, they're not going to leave someone behind because they were wounded or couldn't keep up with somebody else. I want everybody in on this series. I want everybody to be able to grasp what's going on here and wrestle with all the things that are a part of it. And it's my desire to do that, and I feel like it's necessary that it's this time that we should go through this. But I want to highlight as well that I'm a pastor as well as a teacher. And I realize that it's not just a case of disseminating the information about these things, it's also the emotions that play when we go through these kinds of topics that we're going through. And so there might be some time that you need to get with me through the week to ask further questions or even pray with you about some things. All you have to do is ask. Now, by way of introduction, I want to spend a few moments on the title, The Doctrines of Grace and Their Application to Life. Doctrine is out of vogue at the present time in the church. The word conjures up rigid rules, man-made expectations. Yet here's what the Bible says. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine. The New American Standard Version and some other versions like the NIV might render this as teaching, but it is doctrine. It is the instruction of the Word of God. It is doctrine and teaching are actually synonyms, so they're the same. So we don't want to have a poor view of this word. Doctrine is a good word. I mean, without that, without teaching from Scripture, where would we be? It's teachings about God and our responsibility to Him and to our neighbor. Doctrine defines and brings clarity and dispels uncertainty. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who used to be the minister at Westminster Chapel in London, who's now deceased, he had a comment about this topic of doctrine, and I think it's worth us to think about it this morning. Lloyd-Jones said, people generally object to clear-cut definitions. They dislike clarity and certainty. I think they object to clarity of thought and definition because of its demands. And then this statement. The most comfortable type of religion is always vague, nebulous, and uncertain. The more things are nailed down, the more we have defined parameters, it puts on us the demands of what it is that we believe. And as Christians, because God is who he is definable with what we have been given in Scripture and does have an understanding of how he communicates what it is that he expects, what he wants us to do, and defined ways of doing it. But we have to contend with the flesh within us that basically says, I don't really want it to be that way. I'd rather have it a little more on the gray side. Because when it's gray, I can basically go out and still do what it is that I want to do. The most comfortable type of religion is always vague, nebulous, and uncertain. There are some things that we cannot be certain about because the Word of God does not give us all of the information. But there is plenty there that we can be certain about that affects our lives and causes us to grow. The word doctrine is a good word. Secondly, the word grace. The doctrines of grace. Here is another word that is used so often that its meaning may be obscured. From a Christian perspective, grace means the unmerited favor of God. To say that someone is gracious is to acknowledge an undeserved kindness. It's almost a surprise kindness. Let me tell you this illustration that when I was going away on study leave, I was in line in the airport getting up to go to make my way to Dallas, and a number of flights had just been wiped out, not because there was a problem in Flint, but because somewhere else in the country they had some storm and planes were late coming in. And here was this woman that was in front of me, and they were saying to her, you know, you can still catch your plane, but what you need to do is leave here and drive to Detroit. Because that's where your connection is. That flight is still on time. You can still get out if you do that. So they, in a very hurried way, just said, well, here's what you do. Leave the airport, get on I-75, and do this and do that. I'm thinking of myself in this position. So I pulled her aside as we were in the line, and I kind of got her. I said, do you know where you're going? And she said, well, really, I don't know. And so I kind of explained it to her. I wrote out a map for her so that she'd have that. I said, here's what you need to do. This is not that hard. There's not that many turns that you have to make. I assured her, and she said to me when I was done, she said, you are a gracious man. See, what I did was unexpected. It was above and beyond a kindness. But when we talk about this from a Christian's perspective, it's beyond that. Because this woman didn't know me. I just went out of my way to try to help her. With respect to God, we had just thrown mud all over him. We offended him. And in the midst of that offense, God shows us grace. It wasn't a case where this woman came up and shoved me out of the way, stepped on my foot, you know, caused me to drop everything that I was carrying, and then went to help her. When we think about the unmerited favor of God, this is what we're talking about. Now, the doctrines of grace are a story. They are a story of man's fall and how God redeemed him. They are the nuts and bolts of Orthodox Christianity, and it is a travesty that they are not taught and preached today in the church. When they are ignored or obscured, ignorance and misunderstanding and faulty views of redemption run rampant in the church. What is the goal of this story? What is the ultimate end? What is the main objective? It is none other than the worship of God. That we look at him in a new way and we bow before him, raise our hands up, and worship his being for how great and grand he is. The greatness and the grand nature of God are brought into focus when we examine these things. So today we'll look at number one, the radical depravity of man. I have set this series up in such a way that I will take 1 week to introduce the doctrine, part A, and then part B, which will come in the following message, will be all of the applications of that doctrine to your life, so that you understand this isn't just idle information, it's how do I use this in my life. So each message that asserts a doctrine then will be followed with one message that follows that up in explaining how that applies to our life. Let's look at it together. The story of God's redemption of his people begins with an understanding of the results that came from man's fall. This leads us to Genesis chapter 3. You might remember that God created the world, everything was good. We get through Genesis 1, Genesis 2. When Genesis 3 begins, we have this dark, sinister character that enters the narrative. And Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, highlights the several steps in the first temptation that was given to our parents, spiritual parents. Number one, there was a doubting of the benevolence of God. You might remember that Satan said in verse 1, "Indeed, has God said that you shall not eat from any of the trees of the garden?" Putting doubt within the mind. Secondly, there was also a doubting of the word of God. Verse 4, "You shall surely not die." Eve knew that if she ate the fruit, she would die because God said so. The doubt is placed there by the enemy to say, "You surely shall not die." A clear contradiction of God's word. And third, there was the ploy here to aspire to be as God. In verse 5, Satan says to Eve, "You will be like God. You will be like him." And that is the issue that still remains for all of mankind as we seek to be the God of our own life. God's word on obedience was very clear. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any of the trees of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now, this death is understood as being twofold. First of all, there would be a physical death, that as a result of the fall, man's body would eventually decay and return to the ground. Chapter 3, verse 19, after the fall had come about, and then the judgment on that, God says, By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and from dust you came, and from dust you shall return." Genesis 3, verse 19. The second part of this death is a spiritual death. One is physical, the other one is spiritual. And that spiritual death involves the obliteration of man's faculty that enables the soul to commune with the Creator. Again, this obliteration of man's faculty that enables the soul to commune with the Creator, a complete destruction of it. Now, Oxford's dictionary defines obliteration in this way: to destroy completely. To destroy completely. This story of God's grace, the doctrines of grace, begin with us understanding the state that man was found in after the fall. Now, sometimes this doctrine of radical depravity is referred to as total depravity, but this is a bit misleading. Philip Ryken notes that to most persons, total means utterly. And utter depravity would mean that people are as bad as they can possibly be, and this is not the case. And there are still firemen that are running in the burning buildings, saving people, and sometimes dying in the process. I mean, there are still people that are doing kind of things. So even when the word total depravity is used, in some ways it's a misnomer. It does not mean man is as evil as he can possibly be. I think Bettner's description on this is somewhat better, although it needs a word here to be defined. Lorraine Bettner puts it this way. He says, he describes man as is actuated. That means motivated to do something. So man is motivated to do something by wrong principles, and that he is wholly unable to love God or do anything meriting salvation. I want to underscore the word here, unable. He is unable to do that. It's not that they can't do something that is good, but the motivation behind it as far as something that's pleasurable to God. It may be pleasurable to other people or helpful to other people, but because of the heart of man being depraved, radically affected by sin, it doesn't have the effect of winning any favor with God. Spiritual death was immediately displayed by our first parents in the following. Again, I'm still in chapter 3. They knew they were naked, verse 7. They knew they were naked, they felt shame. Secondly, when God's presence comes in the garden, they hide from his presence, verse 8. This is alienation. They were alienated from God. At one point in time, they are completely nude. They're in God's presence. They have no sense of shame about that. There's a familiarity, but now already we've got a sense of shame and we have alienation from God. And third, there is a deflected responsibility apparent in verses 12 to 13, that when they are confronted with what they have done, God begins, with Adam. Well, it's not me, it's the woman. In fact, it's not the woman, it's the woman you gave me. It's actually God's fault. There's the sense of blame. There's shame, there's alienation, and then there's blame. And to make the point, to make the spiritual death idea here crystal clear, God does not leave any doubt on the matter, for he drove our parents out of the garden, Genesis 3, verse 24. It reads this way, so he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed a cherubim with a flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way of life. Okay, question. What does it mean that he drove the man out of the garden? What does that mean? Emily, what does it mean? What do you think it means when it says he drove him out of the garden? What does drove mean? What do you think? He kicked him out. What would be another word? How else would we put that? Pushed. Forced. All right. Grace. Grace, why do you think it was necessary to push man out of the garden? Why would God, why would it be necessarily important to do that? All right, let me repeat that so everybody hears that. Grace is saying that it was necessary that they be driven out of the garden because there was another tree that was in the garden, the tree of life. God said, well, if they eat of this tree, they'll live, and we can't have that. I think there's a prophetic hidden word there that because of this tree's presence, they would eat and live. You might remember, we come to life because of one being crucified on a tree, which was the cross. So they are driven out of the garden. You're right about that. Grace, thank you for the input, and Emily, thank you for the input as well. The point here is that they were driven out of the garden. Now, I think, well, I want to highlight what Grace said to you, because she's actually bringing a text in mind. That's exactly what the passage actually says, that they were driven out of the garden so they wouldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of life. The scripture is not saying that they were driven out of the garden because they wanted to be with God. It is not saying that the familiarity with God was something that they longed for. If there was any sense at all they wanted to remain in the garden, it was the comfort of the garden. Look at it another way. What Grace had said, and what she's just echoing what the scripture says, is that what they wanted were the benefits of God, but they didn't want God. Now, this will be picked up on by the New Testament writers on this to make this point clear. How is someone saved if they have no desire to want to be saved? Where they can say, I want the benefits of God. Give me the bennies. But I don't want him. The deal is sealed at this point. Adam and Eve, along with their children, will live away from the presence of God with no ability to regain what was lost. Man's ability is made emphatic by the placement of the angel blocking the way to the tree of life. There would be no human effort. There would be no contrivings within the mind of man that would enable him to get back into the presence of God. And this is what Jesus begins to teach as we get into the New Testament. This is not simply a case of man may not come to God, but rather that man cannot come to God. A proper understanding of the doctrines of grace is to first understand the depths of the fall. This is not a case where God said, "You may not come." And they long to come, but he holds them back. The scripture is saying they have no desire to come. So the familiar dialogue that happens between Jesus and Nicodemus gives us increased understanding on this. Chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 5 of the Gospel of John, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, a religious leader. And in some ways, Jesus is saying to him, you should understand these things. But he doesn't. He says in verse 3 and also verse 5, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He does not say you may not see. May deals with permission. Can deals with ability. He says you cannot come unless you are born again. And then he underscores it again in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He has no ability to do it. Jesus is teaching right on top of Genesis 3. It's laid right there. It fits. There is sinfulness of the children here. We are all naturally born outside the garden. They being the root of all mankind, that is Adam and Eve, the guilt of this sin was imputed, that means attributed or credited, and in the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, that is their children, descending from them in an ordinary way. Now, let me give you this quote. Williamson does a good job with this in his exegesis of this point. It carries with it the idea of representation. Some of you are sitting there and saying, you know, I wasn't there. It wasn't me. They might have done it, but it wasn't my decision. God has ordered human life by the principle of representation. By this principle, which is operative in many spheres of life, one person may act for another in such a way that the act of the one is regarded as an act of another. For example, the father is the head of the house, according to divine appointment. If he moves to another country and there establishes legal citizenship for himself, he also establishes the same for his children that are born there. It's automatic. Again, the civil ruler, whether it be a king or a president, represents the whole nation. If the ruler embarks upon an act of war, then the nation and every citizen thereof is at war. And another nation would regard itself at war, not with the ruler of that nation alone, but with the whole nation as well. Likewise, the act of Adam was the act of all men because he represented them. Therefore, the guilt of his sin was imputed, that is, regarded as theirs, as it was also conveyed to them. And this is what Paul is saying in chapter 5, verse 12 of Romans when he said this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. We were there. We all have the genetic marker. Only this one is not part of the genome project. You can't study this or break this apart. It's the spiritual faculties of mankind because we were all born outside of the garden, away from the presence. We suffer under this repercussion of the fall, that there is no desire there to be going toward God. It is to be moving away from Him. Now, here's the way it plays out. As early as Genesis chapter 6, we are told that, quote, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Evil had spread to such an extent in such a small period of time, when you think about it in terms of the history of the world, that the entire world was at war with one another because of the violence was there. And God judges the world. Now, Philip Ryken makes a point on this. He said, Ryken notes that the person whose heart can only be inclined toward evil certainly does not and cannot seek God. Do we understand that? If the heart is bent towards evil, how in the world does it seek God? Now, this is where we get confused. We think, now, wait a minute. So you're saying that no one seeks after God. How is that possible? Because we do have examples, it seems like people are seeking God. Again, we'll deal with this in a minute, but let me give you a litany of scriptures here on this point. Jeremiah notes in chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Kittle's Theological Dictionary is the most respected Greek dictionary that exists on the planet. The Greek dictionary on this point, on the word draw, uses this language: irrepressible force. Why would it have to be that strong? It must be that strong because there's nothing within man that would want it. Luke notes the story of Lydia in Acts 16, verse 14, a text that I gave you last week to look at. It was in the bulletin. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The Lord moved on her heart. My question to you was, why was it necessary for God to open Lydia's heart to believe? The answer is, because if he didn't, she never would believe. She could not believe. Now, Paul instructs on this in Romans, trying to put a finer tip on this, get this down for the saints of God to understand this. As early as chapter 3 in the book of Romans, he strings together a number of passages from Psalms 14 and Psalm 53 to make the case of man's radical depravity. And here it is. And there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Okay, I'm going to run through this again. I'm going to ask you a question. There is none righteous. How many? Not even one, the scripture says. There is none who understands. How many? All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who seeks for God. How many? They have become useless. There is none who does good. How many?
None.
Not even one. So Paul begins to talk about this in Ephesians chapter 2. And before I get there, let me just make this point then. So when you see at an airport a group of people that are there, there happen to be Hare Krishnas that are doing whatever it is that they're doing, and you have other people that are knocking on your door that are Jehovah's Witnesses, or there are Mormons that are out there, or there are people filling up buildings across the United States who are going to churches but really are not saved. Their hearts are still dead in where they are. And we look at these people and they say, well, they're obviously seeking. In fact, we have put together entire worship services in the evangelical church called what? Seeker services. Isn't it interesting that we call a worship service a seeker service when the Word of God is saying there's no one that seeks Him? So what are these people doing? Here it is. They seek a God, but they do not seek the true God. Because when the true God is revealed and who He is, here's what will respond. That's not my God. A God that acts with certainty. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Where there is no wiggle room. That's not the God I worship. That's not the God I know. The God I know is a God of We're going to see in this series the most incredible, profound expression of love that has been demeaned inside the church when these things are ignored. Consequently, here's how Paul talks to the saints, not to the world, but to the saints in chapter 2 of Ephesians, when he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you are saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us in the heavenly places, in order that in ages to come he might show the surpassing greatness of his riches in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, that no man should boast." If you're sitting here today and you know that you know that you know that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life, and that you have a sense within you of the warmth of God penetrating your soul, you didn't come to it on your own. He made you alive together with him. Abraham Kuyper says on this point, a Dutch theologian, dead 1920. I like dead people, though. Kuyper observed this about this. He said, prior to regeneration, he's saying prior to us becoming born again, he says, the sinner has all the passive properties of a corpse. Like a spiritual corpse, he is unable to make a single move toward God or think a right thought about God or even respond to God unless God first brings the spiritual dead corpse to life. If you know that Jesus is Lord of your life, if you ask for forgiveness of your sins, he came after you and made you alive. Prior to that, we were enslaved to the world and Satan. It's just the way of life. We were under the wrath of God. In the Old Testament, more than 20 words are used to express God's wrath in more than 600 passages. How many Bible studies do you hear about that? New Testament warnings are just as sobering. We are children of wrath. Think about being known that way. Oh, you're Don Gilardi's kids. You're children of Don Gilardi. Or you're children of the USA. You're children of someone of note. No. Here's what's of note of us. Children of wrath. This is where we come from. This is where we were. Things are not well at all. One might say, well, let's look on the bright side. There is no bright side for those that are outside of Christ. Nothing. Nothing at all. Nothing at all. So that brings us to the point of comfort and worship. We'll have greater application of this next week, but for this moment, at this time, I want you to meditate on this as we sing this last song. When Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." Made you alive. Do you realize the new meaning that puts in it when you think about yourself, that you were walking down life's course, going wherever it was you were going, you could care less, and something happened in your life. The sovereign God, the creator of the universe, sustainer of all things, you in the midst of your sin and being a child of wrath, God, out of his benevolence, reached into your life just as he did to Lydia. And the Lord opened her heart and she believed. Now, community church, sing. Sing your guts out to a being that is this grand and great, a being that is teaching us what it means to be gracious. In Jesus' name, amen.